Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Join me in the Word this morning in 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. If you're just joining with us, welcome. We have been journeying through the books of the Kings, and honestly, we have arrived at that point in the Kings where many of us would tend to, if we hit this point in our Bible reading plans, quite frankly, we're tired of reading about bad kings. And lots of them whose names we can't really pronounce. And so this is where the pages begin to get flipped a little faster and skimming begins to happen. But when you do that, you might miss something. And I want to hopefully draw that out for us today as to why there's still good and value for us in these chapters. Today we're going to cover a lot of chapters. We're not going to read them all. You may be sensing a trend here. But there's a reason for that. In fact, the writer of Kings really presses fast forward right here. He's been slowed down in the stories of Elijah and Elisha. But when he hits this point, he begins to fast forward through several kings and the accounts of their lives. And it would really not make a lot of sense for us to dive down into each one of these kings' life, as we're going to see here in a moment, because the story and the themes are repeated again and again and again and again and again and again. And it's the same trend in almost all of their lives. The wording on their lives, on the summaries of their lives, is almost verbatim, one to another. We'll get to them in just a second, but before we get there, I want you to take a moment and take yourself back to a day when it was just... How shall we say this? Horrible. Nothing was going right. This was a real, if you remember the children's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. This is one of those kind of days. Many of us have probably had a lot of those. Some of you, honestly, may be in one right now. But I don't want you to just pick any one of those days to dwell on. That might just send you into a tailspin of depression. I want you to pick a certain day to think about. I want you to pick one where God in His grace interrupted that day. Where God in His grace surprised you, if you will. I want you to think hard and I want you to remember a day in your life where it was just rough and then something happened. Maybe it was a word from a friend. Maybe it was a scripture that you have not thought about in ages comes to mind in a moment where you just needed it. Maybe a lyric of a song jolts you, or a song from your childhood jolts you to remember God's work in your life. Maybe a scene from God's creation surprises you and causes you to reflect on a God who has redeemed you and created you. What happens in those beautiful interruptions of those horrible kind of days when God surprises you with His grace yet again? What is going on? Can I tell you what I think God is trying to do in those moments? I think He's trying to remind you of an incredible gospel reality that is at work in our lives. You see, God's work in our lives is not bounded by our sin or our circumstances. God's work in our lives flows directly out of His goodwill and His good pleasure toward a deeply sinful people. God chooses to work in our lives of His own accord and of His own power. That's what we sing about, is it not? When we sing, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin." Why do we sing that? We sing it because we believe that is the avenue by which Jesus and the Father work in our lives. It's through His matchless grace, and this is the context of what we're looking at today. The matchless grace of God appearing in moments of just horrible days. In these texts, we see beautiful gospel realities confirmed amidst the chaos of the kings, that God saves and He works in the days of the kings and even in our days today. He saves and He works in His power. It's not, and it never has been, and it never will be all about you. In this text, we see a bunch of kings, like a bunch, partly because we're dealing with six chapters of kings today. Partly because whereas the writer has slowed down, as I told you earlier, now he presses fast forward. So we don't want to try and tease out the history and the details of every king, because I think we'd be missing the point of what the writer is trying to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to buzz through an overview of the kings. You won't be able to keep up, but maybe you'll remember something as you go back and read this or as you look at this in the days to come. And then we're going to come back and we're going to slow down and look at a couple of narratives that are jammed in the middle of these pictures to let us see the incredible grace of God in the midst of an often unbelieving and wayward people. We get a back and forth from chapters 11 to chapter 16. That's where we're going to be today. We get a back and forth between the kings of Judah, that would be the southern kingdom, the tribe of David, and we get the kings of Israel, which would be in the northern kingdom, located in Samaria. Elisha has ministered mainly, and Elijah have ministered mainly in the northern kingdom. But we get this back and forth between the two kings. Sometimes even kings bear the same name. So we're going to split them out and deal with Judah, and then we'll deal with Israel as well. So in the tribe of Judah, we're going to see five different kings and one queen. And it starts off actually with a queen, Athaliah, however you want to take a stab at pronouncing it. She reigned 6 years, so her son was Ahaziah, who was killed by Jehu in the previous chapters, in chapters 9 and 10. You remember Jehu goes on his killing spree, he strikes down the kings of Israel, but he also at the same time kills Ahaziah. Well, this woman was Ahaziah's mother. When she sees him killed, she takes that as an opportunity, not to install another one, a son on the throne, but to take the throne for herself. So she kills all of the remaining royal family and assumes control, and she rules this kingdom of Judah for 6 years. Then we'll see, we'll come back to this, but we'll see her, an aunt of one of Ahaziah's children, so one of Ahaziah's sisters, actually hides one of Ahaziah's children in the temple. And the queen is actually killed 6 years later by Jehoiada the priest. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that story. Joash follows her. We're going to come back to his story too. We'll focus in on that in a minute. After Joash comes Amaziah. He rules 29 years. A lot of these reigns in the tribe of Judah were long. They were stable. And what we'll see in the tribe of Judah is there was some good actually going on in these moments. Oftentimes it would say he followed God in the exact same way that his father did. This is 2 Kings 12. 2 Kings 14 is where Amaziah shows up. But his boastfulness and his pride ended up costing him deeply. Amaziah got a little bit too big for his britches, and the nation of Israel was doing pretty well at this point. And the king of Judah says, hey, come out and let's meet face to face. He calls him out, says, hey, why don't we go at it face to face? The nation of Israel looks at the king of Israel this time, looks back at him and says, hey, listen, know when you've got it good and stay where you're at. Basically, you probably should just stay home, buddy. Amaziah says, no, I got something for you. So they meet on the battlefield, and Amaziah takes a licking and goes home from the nation of Israel. Following him was Azariah, and that starts in chapter 15. His rule was somewhat incomplete. He became a leper during, you can see that over in Chronicles. It was this king, Uzziah, he ruled 52 years. You might remember that name. In some of your Bibles, it may refer to him as Azariah. He was often known as Uzziah as well. And you know that name probably if you've ever read the book of Isaiah. Because it was at his death that you get Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's this king that we're talking about here. So Isaiah actually was a contemporary of this king. Then after him was Jotham. He kind of took over for his dad, even while his dad was still alive. He ruled about 16 years, 20 if you take into the time he ruled with his dad. He died fairly peacefully. And then kind of at the end of these chapters, in 2 Kings 16, you'll read the story of Ahaz, who you've been good king, good king, good king, good king in Judah for a while now, and then Ahaz flips the script again and goes evil. He follows Israel. He offered his son as an offering. He offered sacrifices everywhere, under every tree and on every rock. He even went so far as to hire the king of Assyria, then modeled to protect him. Then he modeled an altar in Jerusalem after the one he had seen in the king of Assyria's. And he removed the Lord's altar. He destroyed pieces of the temple. Basically sends Judah into a whirlwind. And those are the kings of Judah that we're going to see during these days. Again, we're going to come back and look at a couple of them. Then you move to Israel. Probably would have been helpful if I would have put this on the screen. But again, I'm moving so fast, you probably wouldn't have been able to write it down. If you want a copy of this little chart, I've got a handy little chart. I'll send it to you. Let me know. So, eight kings in Israel. Here's all you need to know about the eight kings of Israel. Every one of them was evil. Not one was good. Again and again, he was evil. 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 Eight different kings spanning a myriad of years. Some ruled. You've got four kings that were the sons of Jehu. God kept his promise to Jehu to give him. You had Jehoahaz. You had another Joash in the northern kingdom. They even ruled at the same time. I'm sure that got confusing. You have Jeroboam the second. You had Zechariah, who were all kings in the line of Jehu. Zechariah only lived 6 months as king. Then he was murdered by Shalom, who ruled 1 month. He was murdered then by Menahem. Menahem then ruled for 10 years. Pekahiah ruled another two, and then Pekah ruled for 20. And in Pekah's reign, in 2 Kings 15 and towards the end of 15, you can see that God begins to slice off pieces of Israel and give them into the hand of Assyria. So there was some good and some bad in Judah. Israel was a continual mess. In fact, at the end of these chapters, in chapter 17, we've finally come to the point in Kings where Israel is cast out of the Holy Land and sent into exile, and leaving only Judah in the Holy Land. So while there was some good and some bad, Israel being a continual mess, and yet in the midst of all of this, God gives us glimpses of his gospel. Salvation provided repeatedly, again and again, for the undeserved. So what I want you to see today, one is this incredible line of evil kings in Israel, but God's showing some grace in Judah and even showing some grace in Israel. So what I want you to see are just simply glimpses of the gospel amidst the chaos of these kings. The first glimpse comes in chapter 11 and chapter 12 in the story of Joash. As I told you, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, had killed all of the royal family. But in the midst of that, Jehosheba, the daughter of Joram, a sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, this is verse 2, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom, and they hid him from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord. So they took him to the temple and hid him away in a side room on the temple, and he lived there for 6 years. Now, just kind of lodge that in your mind, that picture of a child and children being unjustly killed, but one being stolen away and hidden and protected for a period of time until he would come to reign. But in this first glimpse of the gospel, so that's the scene, and here's the glimpse of the gospel you will see. God preserving and keeping his promises that he made to David. Now you might be saying, what does David have to do with all the crazy that we're seeing? Well, a couple of things. One, his presence looms over everything as a model of a good king. How many times have we seen him as a measuring stick of the kings of Judah? Good kings are often tied back to their father, David, it'll say that. Another way is God's promise to David carries the day when the kings of Judah reject God. Remember God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, God says to him, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." He's telling the prophet this. This is what my word is to David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies all from before you. I will make you a great name like the great ones of the earth. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, listen to this, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. Now, why is this so significant for this text? Well, consider what is happening. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, in the line of David, has been killed in Jehu's vengeance. And Ahaziah's relatives have all been killed, coming to visit. In chapter 10, verse 13, you remember Jehu slaughtered all of his relatives who were coming to visit. Chronicles tells us that King Jehoram of Judah, Ahaziah's father, had all of his brothers killed. And of Jehoram's sons, only Ahaziah and Jehoahaz were left after a raid by the Philistines and the Arabians. So you're getting to this point in the line of David where it's kind of a looking around and a who is left kind of moment. And into this moment of despair as who is going to fulfill the line of David, is God going to keep his promise? You have this story of a courage and faithfulness that reminds us of a common thread that we're going to see in a second, of people valuing life and valuing the promises of God. So Joash is rescued by his aunt in verses 2 and 3. And then he's protected by Jehoiada starting in verse 3. You see, he's taken into the temple. Athaliah was a foreigner, and she couldn't go into the temple. And so, but then in verses 4 through 11, Jehoiada, when the child is 7 years old, Jehoiada pulls him out and says, now is the time. I don't know why he decided 7 was the moment, but apparently he was mature for his age. So they said, this one's going to be king. Now is the time. So they pull him out of the temple. Jehoiada orchestrates this entire ceremony. He brings in the king's guard and says, put some here and put some here and put some here. He basically protects him. And then they announce him as king and anoint him as king. This is verses 4 through 11. Look especially, though, at verse 10. And the priest Jehoiada gave the captains of the spear, gave the captains the spears and the shields that had been whose? King David's. Now, do you think the army that was in charge of protecting the house of God didn't have shields and spears? They had weapons. They didn't need more weapons. This was a symbolic gesture tying Joash back to David, saying this one was in the tribe of David. So God is keeping his promises through here, and you can see it just in glimpses in these moments. So then Joash in verse 12 is publicly proclaimed as the king. And in verses 17 through 20, Jehoiada stands before the people and he re-covenants them with God and he re-covenants the king with the people. The people are blessed and purified in verses 17 through 20. Now listen, this thread, this moment, this glimpse into the lives of this king ties so closely to others we have seen. You may recall Pharaoh seeking to kill the Hebrew children. Yet Moses stolen away and protected to deliver his people. Saul sought to kill David, yet David was hidden and protected multiple times until he came to deliver his people. Herod sought to kill Jesus and did kill infants around him, yet Jesus was what? Hidden and protected to ultimately deliver his people in the midst of chaos. God is preserving and keeping the line of David, his promises to David, and his promises to the line that one day a Savior for all of people would come. And you see simple acts of courage by this child's aunt to rescue him, and God using that, and God's working and showing how he is going to fulfill his gospel when the day would finally come. A second glimpse of the gospel that we see in this text. Judah has its moments, primary being in the line of in the reign of Joash and those who would follow him. But Israel, not so much. As we pointed out already, they were evil from the jump. They were a mess from the jump. But in the midst of their messiness, we see a glimpse of the gospel. And the glimpse that we see is in their kings, you see unmerited, unearned favor of God being poured out in Israel. Look at chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Jehoahaz is reigning. Verse 2 tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. Those are repeated over every king in the tribe of Israel at this point in time. Look at verse 3, though. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. But watch verse 4, okay? Verse 2, you were told, this king is evil, there's no good in him, he's followed Israel from the get-go. But then in verse 4, Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, it's my first question is, why? Why did God listen to him? Now, Joash, he's doing okay. He's providing some stability in Judah, but when Jehoahaz comes to power in Israel, he's the first of the sons to Jehu to rule. He ruled 16 years, but his rule was not marked by faithfulness. It was marked by evil. And the scriptures are clear. He was evil. But then verse 4 and 5 are just dropped right there. What made Jehoahaz turn? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did he stay turned towards God? Definitely not. So what can you say about this episode of God's work in the life of his people Israel? Because look what God does. He saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria, this is the end of verse 4. He saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Now, why in the world would God do this? He had just handed them, he's the one that handed them into the hands of Syria. And yet Jehoahaz turns and seeks God. Did they do anything to deserve God's showing favor to them? No. Did they act obediently after God showing favor to them? Maybe God saw that they would act obediently after that, and he said, okay, I'll give them this because I know what it will do in their lives. No. So what are you seeing when you see God saw them? He sought the favor of the Lord. The Lord listened to him. He saw the oppression, and he gave Israel a savior. I don't think that language is unintentional. I don't think it's a coincidence. What are you seeing? You're seeing a glimpse of the gospel. Unmerited favor on an ungrateful and, quite frankly, unresponsive people. Salvation provided, though not appreciated, understood, or really truly received. The writer gives us the heart of God on this matter over in chapter 13, verse 23. He does a little backtrack. Look at 13:23, the end of this chapter. King of, he says in 22, Hazael had oppressed Israel all the days. But here is why God acted and showed favor to the people. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. He would not destroy them. He kept his covenant with them. They tasted a temporary reprieve of their suffering, but they, chapter 13, verse 6, tells us that they refused to turn their hearts. Listen, what you just saw, what we just looked at, is only a couple of verses, but it's a glimpse of the cross in the Old Testament. Unmerited favor, rejected, despised. It's a picture of the cross, a people in darkness waiting and looking for a Savior, though not recognizing or even truly receiving the one who was sent. Yet in an act of unmerited grace and unmerited favor, relief and salvation was provided. God, in his infinite mercy, is giving us glimpses of what he would ultimately do in Christ. So these verses serve as hope in the midst of our rebellion against God, that God, in the midst of those moments, he sent Jesus to bring relief and to bring freedom. But as you can see in chapter 13, verse 6, this was their response to this grace. They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, but walked in them, and Asherah remained in Samaria. Oh, that you and I would not respond to a grace like this. Even today, would you taste and see the goodness of a God showing you mercy when you have done absolutely nothing to deserve it? That's what the cross is all about. Jesus standing in your place to take your punishment, unmerited favor poured out and offered to you if you would but receive it. Let me show you a third glimpse of the gospel that follows closely along with this one. In chapter 14, it comes really in verse 25 and 27. In this text, you'll see that Israel is saved by Jeroboam II through God's mercy alone. Now, keep in mind just what this guy has named. Who has been the king of Israel that all the evil kings are traced back to? Jeroboam, right? Now we have a Jeroboam II in verse 25 and verse 27 of chapter 14. He's reigning in Israel. He did what was evil. Verse 24, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. He followed after his namesake. He did some good things politically and nationally. Yet, after a few years, they're back evil again, or they've been evil the whole time, but God once again steps into the midst of a rebellious people and displays his mercy for his own sake. Israel was once again under deep affliction. Why? Because of their own sin. And yet watch what happens. Look at verse 25 of chapter 14. This is what Jeroboam was able to do. He restored the border of Israel as far as the Sea of Arabah according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There were none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So watch this. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The same Jeroboam who is just reported as evil and leading the people astray, God saves them by his very hand. In mercy, God acted this time even through a wicked sinner to preserve a wicked people. Why? Because of his covenant with them, because of the grace and the favor that he was showing on them. There was no other person to help, it said. It shows how far they have fallen. God had to use a wicked king. Who God uses here is telling, but why God uses him is even more telling. Because there was no one else. Listen, a similar situation looms over all of history. When God chose to act to redeem his people, not just for a moment, but for all of eternity, there was and there is no man on earth who could accomplish the needed work. Multiple times, men have been used to provide temporary relief. Good kings, bad kings, God uses them all. But no one, no one, no one was able to solve the ultimate issue of the sinfulness of mankind and their need for restoration to God. And into that gap, in God's mercy, steps the person of Christ. Where no one else could go, Jesus went. Would you see and believe in God's mercy? He used an evil king to deliver his people. How much more will the perfect Son of God deliver a people who believe in him from their sin? Would you believe in Jesus standing in the gap where no one else could go? Let me show you one final glimpse of the gospel this morning. And that glimpse is a powerful picture of the work of Christ in our lives. And it is a picture of resurrection life through the death of God's servant. Hear what I said. It is a picture of resurrection life through the death of God's servant. That's what we preach, isn't it? We preach a resurrected Jesus giving life to the dead. Watch what happens. In chapter 13, flip back with me a little bit. In chapter 13, starting in verse 20, well, starting in verse 14, we have the final moments of Elisha's life. He has one final interaction with the king, showing God's power and favor still with this king, even though they're evil and they're bitter. That's 14 through 19. He has this little episode with him telling how many times he'll conquer the king. But then right in just a couple of verses, again, it's a glimpse. It's a moment in this story. We see a glimpse of the gospel. Sandwiched here is the death of God's servant Elijah. There's this quick story in 14 through 19, but I want you to look at two verses. In these two verses, we get the final glimpse of the gospel. Elisha dies, and he's buried, just like any other man. He's not fortunate like Elijah. He doesn't get a whirlwind to heaven. He dies and is buried like any other man. And later, this was often custom, they would bury people in a similar place. So later, another man dies. We don't have a name. We don't know anything about him. They're burying him in a similar location. And while they're burying him, they're digging up and they have come to some bones that are laying there. And for some reason, somehow, they knew these were the bones of Elisha because it's recorded. So what happens is, in these days, the Moabites were coming and raiding in the land of Israel. So these guys are burying this dead man, and all of a sudden, their eyes lift, they see a cloud of dust, and here come the Moabites. And they say, we don't have time to finish this very well. So they take the dead man, they throw him in the grave, and take off the other way. What they missed happening, or what they probably missed happening, and were probably greatly surprised, is as they're running back into town from the Moabites, maybe one of them turns his head. I'm guessing here. But maybe one of them turns his head and he looks back, and guess what happens? The guy that they threw in the grave is on their heels chasing them. I mean, I don't know who won that race. The guy who came back to life, or the guys who were running from the guy who came back to life. But that's the picture that you really see here. Watch what happens. Elisha died. They buried him. Band of Moabites, verse 20, invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What's the glimpse of the gospel? Resurrection life through the death of God's servant. Now, is this supposed to point us to Elisha and say, wow, there's power in them bones? No. It's meant to point us to God's power revealed most fully in Christ. See, God's servant went into the grave in the Old Testament, and somebody came back to life just by touching the dead bones. Well, God's true and right and faithful servant went into the grave as well. But his dead bones did not give life to anyone who touched them. Why? Because his bones didn't stay dead. He came to life, not to give life to those who would touch him, but to give life to those who would believe in him, that he is alive. Resurrection life through the death of God's servant. So what have we seen today as we move through these chapters? We've seen the gospel. We've seen the promise of the gospel. Promised first to David that he would protect David's seed and confirm him as king. We've seen the favor of God shown to a sinful people. We have seen the mercy of God extended through an unlikely savior, even an evil king. God shows his mercy. We've seen resurrection life provided by the death of God's servant. And this is hundreds of years before Christ actually stepped foot onto this earth. Our God is a God of grace. He's a God of glory. He's a God of wonder. He's a God who intervenes and engages in this world on behalf of wounded, broken, dead in their sin sinners. And he does so bringing salvation and grace and mercy. Would you believe in a resurrected Savior giving life to all who believe today? Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, we bow down in these moments to stand in awe and wonder of a gracious God who has redeemed his people, of a gracious God who has seen fit to show his mercy in our lives, a gracious God who steps into the midst of brokenness, not to condemn, but to redeem, a gracious God who has sent Christ to redeem us and bring us to new life. God, would you help open eyes to see him today? There are those in this place who have never trusted in Christ. May they hear your word and hear your gospel today, that Jesus has died for them to redeem them from their sin and to bring them back into relationship with him. And would you lead them by your Spirit to believe in you? Father, would you draw all of our hearts to continuously look at the gospel of Jesus and rejoice for all that he's done. It's in the name of Christ that we pray and sing and worship today. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin.
Be seated, church family. We have Cross Timbers report, and then we'll watch our announcements together.